have any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, go ahead.
Well, I found it interesting because when we were talking about the throne, I kind of went back in time to 2005, and I remember I was staying, I think, or 2004, 2005, and I was staying with Susan at that time, towards the tail end of when I was going to go back to Eureka. And I remember talking about the throne of Satan, and things were real, real intense. And you said, well, Lori and I are coming over, and you will talk about the throne of Satan. And I didn't have words. I drew a picture, and this throne, I had like this throne, and Satan's on it, and there's this little child right down, you know, where he's... Right, and then there was like all, the whole throne was covered with all sorts of things, just body parts, sexual things, sacrificial things, just covered. And it was made up of my humanity, but there were no words. I just remember I didn't have words to tell you guys. It's like, well, you want to know about the throne of Satan? There it is. So now it's like I think all these years later we're kind of beginning to have more definition of how that looks, how it takes the person and takes them captive and claims that for himself and becomes that. We are his very throne. You know, so.
Yeah, it's coming together finally. Anyone else?
Yeah.
Questions, thoughts?
Yeah, just some questions and thoughts and only about observations and prayers. All the above. Just some things that I've been really thinking about Satan's throne is, and we know this about God. God can speak a word and it can be, everything could be out. Everything could be done. And everybody could be integrated and we can just skip on and have a merry life. But so why doesn't he do that? What is the whole thing? Well, we thought, okay, because of sanctification. No, there is that sanctification. I mean, it's a whole complex question of what this is, and there's not one answer to it. I think it's a whole thing, because God's purposes is a whole purpose, and he works everything. It's not just about me. It's about all of us, you know, that kind of thing. So all that being said is, I've just, you know, been in prayer, and I've been sharing and praying about this on Friday nights, about in Hebrews too, and James, of this unbelief. And so, because it goes back to Numbers 14 and Jeremiah 32 and Jeremiah 44. This is in Hebrews 3:16. And what that relates to, well, here, I'll read this verse. It says, "For who," this is Hebrews 3, "for who provoked him when they heard indeed did not all of those who came out of Egypt led by Moses, and with them was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief." And so as I began to think and pray about this, I thought, I wonder, and if at the very basis of Satan's throne is linked on our flesh, of course, but linked on unbelief. I mean, why does it take so long for this to come out? I mean, these are just thoughts and prayer, things that I'm considering, because I have to look back on my own life, too, of, you know, the longevity of the entrenchment and what the Lord had to do constitutionally. Oh, my goodness. I mean, it's a severe, severe mercy. I mean, he just basically has had to grind me to powder to where, you know, verse Hebrews 4:2. Or 4:1-2 says, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest. So what is that? You know, Satan's throne versus God's rest, and that's the choice. method. And in our DID phenomenology, he was coming out of a culture, it's there's been aspects of me, and says, well, Satan's throne is familiar. At least I know. Or because of God, I've cried out and I've asked him time and time and time again, but he doesn't come in. So therefore, the Lord has had to deal with me in such a way that I've been like Saul, King Saul, where it says, okay, I waited for Samuel. Samuel, you're not here. And in my mind, well, this is a good thing. I'm going to offer sacrifices. It's a religious thing. I'm going to offer sacrifices. I'm going to do this for the Lord because we've got to do this, and he's not here. It's expeditious. It's expediting things along, and then boom, you know, God is not pleased with that. I mean, that just that very act that Saul did, it was it cost him his entire kingdom. It cost him extremely spiritually, and so that's what God has had to do constitutionally in me, to take things in my own hands. Where I've taken things in my own hands at age 13, is like, okay, I've prayed and you said you were going to deliver me. This doesn't look like a deliverance because I'm about to conceived and now about to give birth to this Nephilim. This in no way looks like this lines up with what I have asked you. So therefore, I'm not going to serve you anymore. Therefore, I'm going to take matters in my own hands. And I know Dan's, he's had a similar constitutional thing that you've had to do too. So this is what the Lord has had to absolutely just smack out of me. And so constitutionally say, all right, it doesn't matter what my circumstances are. Yes, everything around me may be falling apart. And it looks like everybody's manifesting or whatever it is. Lord, what is my relationship with you? And that is where I'm to remain. And I know Jim has shared that a little bit. It's very lonely because you guys are so ostracized, but yet you're staying put in that place where you know that God has placed you, and you stay put in that until something breaks through, because otherwise you could... So that's what he's had to do in me, is me operating in my flesh in a manner of way. And I was reading in Numbers of, verse 2. It says, for indeed we've had good news preached to us just as they also, but the words they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith who had heard and those who heard. Well, that's Joshua and Caleb. Well, I thought, well, what about Moses? And I always thought that wasn't very kind of the Lord to, I mean, here, Moses, I mean, poor guy, he put up with these guys for 40 years. And
he got in.
Yeah, he did. He got
transfiguration.
Yeah, right. That was his good. But he couldn't, because here he is a leader, and he operated in the flesh again because of being provoked by the people around him. And so that caused me to fear. It's like, oh, I can do that at any time, not manifest the Lord, but so God held him accountable, and that could prevent me from operating in that faith and entering into that rest. So as I'm reading through here, and I think is what the Lord's been showing you too, and James and things, I'm just seeing and repenting of, Lord, there's such a realm of unbelief. There's so much that he can do in me, because I have all of God. There is all of God, all of life. The same Jesus Christ that walked this earth 2,000 years ago, that same spirit, that same life lives within me. Everything that he did, the greater works, like you said, you pointed out so many times, the greater works, the Lord, why am I not doing these greater works? What is left in me that is not able to release him in that manner and way? And this was kind of interesting. Jeremiah 44:3-8, because that's a reference. And this caused me to fear too, of because I've, you know, the Lord's dealings with me. He's had to put his finger so much on the idolatry. It's so entrenched. So Jeremiah in 44, 3. It says, because of their wickedness which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they have not known, neither they nor you nor your fathers. Now that's this is when Jerusalem was devastated and the people left Jerusalem and went into Egypt. And they're still offering sacrifices. When we quit offering sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, then that's when all this stuff started happening upon us. And so that's the bottom line, and what correlating with what you're saying is with the throat of Satan, is that somewhere where in our whole history, where we have had many opportunities, many chances, many times, and this is what the Lord has had to sow constitutionally in me. It's like, okay, if I serve you, then all these bad things happen. But if I continue to offer sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven, then things are better. But God comes in, and that's the day of visitation then. So that's the depths of Satan's throne, is that I think that God has to, I mean, eventually the day of visitation, where there's going to be some drastic measures that God will have to take, and that's from Jeremiah 44, drastic measures, unless now we say, okay, Lord, show me where this throne is and what keeps it in place. Is it through unbelief or whatever my constitution is?
Well, I was contemplating things. Sometimes you just let it kind of ruminate. Is that the word you used before? I saw a long time ago, and you know, in 1976, January 1976, all that activity that happened in Europe and the outcome of that was that when I was, you know, I'm my perception lifted up in the second heaven and saw that satanic orchestration of a new heaven, of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, of the heavenly Jerusalem, in the center of the Jerusalem, the throne. When I saw the throne, and we've talked about this long ago and prayed around it, when I saw the throne, it was a living organism made up of the essence of Christians, of their essence dissociated off. And it was a throne, the satanic throne, right in the center of this heavenly city, second heavens, place where the Lord Jesus Christ will call us back to Himself. This huge obstacle the adversary has put in place right there, and at the center of it, the anchor of it was a throne, and it was living. And I could tell that when I saw it. I mean, I didn't know at the time, but as we worked through the memories, and the Lord made it really clear that it was made up of living individuals, the essence of it. I think that's a corporate. I mean, that was a corporate. It wasn't just myself. It was made up, as I saw it, of the many, however many. And I look at that and say, as you were talking about this, I mean, there is that which is a throne in each of us, but then there was that which is a corporate throne, and I believe it was right there that I was actually seeing that because of where it is and what it represents as far as the blockage for the adversary. The other thing I was thinking about, you mentioned. Glory and what it was, and didn't talk about this today, but just to make a comment, we have talked about the breastplate that Lucifer had before the fall, and just what we've seen and dealt with as far as the way the adversary has sought to take to himself that which would represent a character of the breastplate, which represents the glory. And I talked about how I you know, it was like Christian heart to Christian heart brought together, and that which represents the glory. And it's as you were talking about that, it's like I've used the word epiphany before for me. Sitting here, you have the immature individuals, Christian heart to Christian heart brought together. It's always in the context of suffering, torture. And it is where the adversary and those in service to him bring out to the surface the core of the individual in that state that it was born in, which is usually around 12 months or 13 months or 18, whatever it is for each individual. In my case, it's 15 months. And you're in that mentality that was frozen, sequestered off. You have not grown spiritually because of the state and condition. But it is a place where divine life dwells. And it's like in the context of the corporateness of the two brought together, the torture, and you know what?
God is always there. We've always seen that He never left. He was always there. And there is the manifestation of His glory in those moments. So it's brought out. There is a manifestation of glory, and the adversary seeks to capture it. And I believe that clearly is what's making up these nine stones in this breastplate that he has sought to take. It is God's glory. And as you know, when God gave his glory up to captivity, was that what it was?
Yeah.
In Psalms? Yeah. That's what he's done. He's given his glory up to captivity. He's chosen to be with us in those moments where there's torture to Christians in these events. And out of these events, there's always ritual activity, and we've all had our own sins and things like that. But the core of it is Christian to Christian. The core of it is that which represents the person in the state of that new birth, which never grew because of the captivity, because of the sequestering, because of the atrophy, because of identification with spiritual death. Doesn't kill that part of you, but there is the experience of spiritual death in there. Just like if it was a person who was not involved in dissociation in any way. The person believes new life is imparted, but if that life is not fed, it will not grow.
In this case, it was actually swallowed up and devoured.
Right, yeah. I'm just saying the principle, even without dissociation, is there that life will not grow.
Mm-hmm.
There will be spiritual infancy unless the person grows by fellowship in the Word and the ministry through the gifts of the body. I was like, I was sitting there and said, as you were talking about what that glory is, the glory ultimately comes from God because His presence is there in the midst of the suffering. He does not leave us. I just said, this is it. That is, you know, that is a tremendous thing that the adversary would be allowed to do that, and then that God would never leave us. And that's, I think, the to me, I mean, we've all known in different ways, but His glory manifests in those moments of His presence with us when we did not die.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what the adversary is not to think.
I think another way to think about this is that He cannot touch the glory of God directly as the being of God Himself. So what He does in terms of at the new birth, and we know that new birth, that deepest sequestering and wrapping in spiritual death, is at the point of conception, it is regressed back into that so the conception can occur, so that the hybrid that is created in association with that capacity to manifest the glory, that person and those spiritual capacities, is used by the adversary to create this new hybrid. Okay. Another way to think about it is that the human spirit can be defiled, 2 Corinthians 7:1. The human spirit can be sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. So if it can be defiled and sanctified, then to what degree can Satan, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, he may have life and have it abundantly, what can he siphon off and steal? There's that union with the Lord. It cannot be broken. He was joined the Lord one spirit. The question is, through specific kinds of trauma, how deep can he penetrate in and siphon off that which is the capacity to fellowship in and manifest the glory of God in terms of the human spirit? He captures some of the human spirit. He can't take it all, but he siphons it off. The human spirit is not something that is just local to our body. It is local, but we're seated with Christ in heavenly places. That's not physical. So what in who we are is actually seated with Christ in the heavenly places. It can only be in our who we are in the inner man, our spiritual identity. And that's heavenly places where we're seated, Ephesians 2:6, is also the same domain where we wrestle with, not with flesh and blood, but the principality, world rulers of this darkness, principalities and powers and rulers of this present darkness, and where in the heavenly places. So that area this domain is dimensional. So our human spirit is not just a localized reality in terms of who we are in space and time. It is that, but there's a transcendent capacity. For example, Hebrews 12 says, "You have not come to a mountain that could be touched, and Mount Zion, but you come to Mount Zion. You have come." Perfect tense. You have come to Mount Zion. Well, that's not Mount Zion on earth. That's the heavenly counterpart, to which the earth is a reflection. You come to Mount Zion, to the New Jerusalem. You have come. The New Jerusalem. It's not even, you know, where is this New Jerusalem? It hasn't descended out of heaven. Revelation 12, 1, it comes out of heaven, out from God. And says, yet we have come there. So we are already in the eternity future in aspects of our spirit. And so when we're glorified, then everything will come into correspondence with who we are in our spiritual union with God. That's not yet. So there is this this aspect of the human spirit that Hebrews 12 says, you come to the heavenly city, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You have come to the spirits of just men made perfect. It means I'm in fellowship with Paul. I'm in fellowship with Phil. I actually experienced that when he died. I said, when I first heard, I actually experienced the living fellowship with Phil in heaven. You have come to spirits of just men made perfect. And I just saw him there. He wasn't even looking at me. He was wrapped in this complete engulfed in the glory and presence of God, just in that face that he always would see when we had synchronized in the things of the Lord, and that his face would always light up. It's happening, Douglas. It's happening. And he would, and when there would be this synchronization, and he just said with that same smile on his face, and not even looked at me, he says, "It won't be long. We'll be together again." That's all he said. It won't be long. It just, that was it. That's all. That was enough. You know. So, there is this transcendent element, aspect of who we are. We don't live in it because we walk by faith and not by sight. But this throne business, I mean, what Satan has captured at new birth, why is he targeted at new birth? Is because that capacity that comes into being at new birth, if he can sequester that, all that capacity is that which potentially becomes the manifestation of Jesus Christ as the morning star, the man-child. That which has the capacity to receive full reward, he will take that capacity that represents full reward, the crowning, and he takes that. Or another way to look at it, that which represents the measure of stature of fullness of Christ coming to realization in the individuals and, of course, the body of corporate, he takes that. So the body of Christ on a corporate level remains stunted, remains in immaturity. Because he understands that when the church coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, the church growing up into him with reference to all things, who is the head, Ephesians 4:15, the same head who is head over all rule, authority, and principality and power, you know, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. The church growing up in that head, when the God of peace crushes Satan under the feet of the church, he's out. He's out of heaven, and he's going to be crushed. He's going to be brought down to earth. So, in Satan's domain now, his throne, which is not only just on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, but that throne extends into the second heaven. It's not just three-dimensional, because he's a spiritual being. When we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air at the rapture, we're caught up into the first heaven. We don't go into that second heaven. Because the rapture of the church to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and that word is only used three times, once in Ephesians 2:2, and 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then in Revelation 16, the last judgment of the last vial is poured out upon the air. Satan's domain. Where he has, from the second heavens, where he rules over, you know, they have the Ashkenazi records where there's this corporate collective spirit that rules mankind around the world. That's the atmosphere. It's a spiritual atmosphere. He rules from second heaven over the earth in this eros atmosphere. So we're caught up to in the Greek says, to a solemn meeting of dignitaries with the Lord in the air. He descends into the eros where Satan's, where he rules over this earth. We're caught up to a solemn meeting place with the Lord in the Eros. And it says, so we shall ever be with the Lord. Not in the Eros, but in his very throne. He doesn't delineate. You have to put other things together after that. So what happens? That precipitates the war that we see in Revelation chapter 12 when a great war breaks out in heaven, the second heaven. Why? Because the church has been caught up into the Eros. But Revelation 12 doesn't bring in the church. It's more a relationship to Israel because, you know, that's the Daniel 70th week. And so in that second heaven, this war is precipitated. And then it says, and he's cast out of heaven, not the third heaven, the second heaven, down to the earth because there's no longer any place for them. Why? Because the church meets the Lord in the air. What comes next? The Bema Seat. And as that Bema Seat, we pass through that judgment, the church, then we're in resurrection bodies. We have a body that will be conformed to his glory. Well, those bodies will be evaluated for what was done here on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We shall be judged according whether good or bad, what's done through the body. So in that process of the Bema Seat, and just putting it together, that first 3.5 years, then the glory that is inherent in our new birth identity with Christ becomes manifest bodily. And when that's completed, that's the middle of the trib, Satan is cast out of the second heaven down to earth. See? Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, it says, no, you're not, you shall judge the world, you shall judge angels. It doesn't say, well, that's only in the millennium. Well, why do I need to judge angels in the millennium? You know, think about it. So, you shall judge angels. So, this tribunal that takes place in heaven from Revelation 6 through 18, Christ in his throne in the heavens, we see those tabernacling in heaven, who the Antichrist blasphemes the name of God, and those tabernacling in heaven. Well, the name of God in Revelation 13 and those tabernacling in heaven, they're juxtaposed. The name of God, namely those tabernacling in heaven. We are that which embodies his name. He's calling out a people from the Jews and Gentiles in this dispensation, a people for the name. Paul says, you will bear my name before Gentiles. And so that name, that character, that essence of God, is when that's fully manifest in glorified bodies, then Satan is cast out of the second heaven. And he said, where do you find that in the Bible? It's not a verse. It is verses. It's knowing the mystery of Christ. It's knowing the revelation that God gave to Paul, and knowing the distinction of that revelation that he gave to Paul, that is distinct between Israel and the nations. And it's the key to understanding all things in Scripture, prophetically, theologically, whatever category you're looking at, from Genesis to Revelation, the key is the mystery of Christ. To know the mysterion, what Paul says in Ephesians 1, 9 through 11, God made known to us the mystery of his will, made known to us. Ephesians 3, 1 through 11, how God made known to me by revelation the mystery for the sake of you Gentiles. See, what is the mystery? The sacred secret. So this mystery, which was hidden, Satan didn't even see it. And mankind didn't see it. Jews didn't see it. Isaiah didn't see it. Jesus, all the way through the Gospels, he's got a twinkle in his eye, and he talks about the marriage and inviting everyone to come to the marriage. And he said, and here's the friend, John the Baptist, you're the friends of the bridegroom. And you've got the Matthew 25, and you've got the wise and foolish virgins. And you have all this reference to, these different references to a wedding that's coming up. You've got the friends, and you've got the sons of the bridal chamber, or the attendants to the wedding ceremony, which are the Jews. You have no reference to the bride. There's not one place in the Gospels that who Christ is as the bride, bridegroom, where's the bride? She's hidden in him. Go back to Genesis. Where was Eve? Hidden in Adam until God brought through that wound in his side, brought the his wife out to him. So it wasn't until the cross that the bride was birthed and came forth, which was a mystery. And so it's there in the Word. But if you're just trying to find a verse, you're going to get lost. Why? Because the revelation, the mystery, is not about a verse. It's about the mystery of God is Christ. And the mystery of Christ is the church, his body. And so in the Colossians, you have all the fullness of God in Christ as the head of all rule, authority, and principality, power, and head of the church. But in Ephesians, you have the church, which is the fullness of him. And so what you have in the prison epistles, what you have is Christology and ecclesiology married. Christology and ecclesiology, one flesh. Now that's, you think about that. You think about theology. You take systematic theology and you study Christology, the doctrine of Christ, who is Christ is the Messiah. Not deity, but who he is in his office and function as Son of Man, Messiah. Take ecclesiology, the study of the church, and you marry those two together. Create a hypostatic union. You have the mystery. You have the mystery. And you don't get there just by, you know, thinking, well, I got this verse. And I mean, I get, you cannot believe the emails I get. These people are searching all these scriptures and trying to find this, that, and they're kind of, you can see they're getting kind of close to it, but they do not have revelation. See, Paul had the revelation of the mystery of Christ. He had already taught the Ephesians for 3 years in Acts 20. I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That's what he says. I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. That's Acts 20. This is before he went to prison. So he goes to prison, and then he says, I pray that God would grant, he would give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of him, the person of God, that the eyes of your heart being in a state of illumination, in order that you might know the hope of his calling, eternity past, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, eternity future, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power that operates towards you who are the believing ones, that same power that was made operational when he raised Christ from the dead and exalted him far above all rule, authority, and principality power, and made him head over all things in the church and made all things subject to him. So you have this person, Paul, who had already taught people at Ephesus, and yet why is he praying for them to receive a spirit of action of the Holy Spirit in their life, giving them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him? He'd already spent 3 years with them. What other church did he spend more time with? He didn't. He only spent 3 weeks with Thessalonica. And look at the fruit of that meeting. Read 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. Wow, what a church came into being after 3 weeks. He was at Ephesus 3 years. And now he's writing to them and praying for them that they would come into this revelation that he's talking about in the first three chapters. Why? If it's just a matter of study. If it's a matter of study, you wouldn't need to pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation. So I would encourage people, and I do this, I said, if you're going to listen, the people are going to listen to the Bite Show, you pray that right up front. Because this is not about just, you know, verses. You know, I get these people and they say, what are those verses? I have to slow down, I have to shut off and write down the verses. I'm glad they do that. That means they're a good Berean. You know, the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, when Paul said that, he didn't mean the Bereans were checking Paul out. You get that mediocre mindset in the dumbed down church in the West. That isn't, the Bereans weren't checking Paul out. They didn't have the capacity to check him out. Okay? They flatted. Anyway, there's no comparison. What he means by that is the Thessalonians were open to the word. You read the tremendous accolade he gives them in 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. They were saying, I've got to see this in the word of God. I have no problem with this. I just want to see it. Where is that? Show me that. And it's about enthusiasm. It's about a diligence to find for themselves in the word of God. They weren't checking out Paul. They wanted to know for themselves in the word. See, it's a different attitude. More noble. And so we have all that in terms of what we're talking about today is this can only be known spiritually. Spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places can only be discerned spiritually. You cannot know what they're doing in the whole domain of what's happened to you. Like, you know, I was talking to you, I said, how was your visit with Doug? And I asked Dan to give us a report. He spent 2 hours with Doug Woodward yesterday, and he says, how do you explain something that is so much on a spiritual level? You know, the natural man cannot receive the things of God. And 1 Corinthians 2:14 is not saying, well, that's an unbeliever. Yes, that's who you are as an unbeliever. But why is he saying that to the Corinthians? Because the 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man that was in the ascendancy with the Corinthians, resulted in them being carnal, fleshly babes 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and following. So what happens is that to the degree that, that there's not crucifixion that has occurred to the mind, the cross has dealt with the mind. The spirit that is to govern the mind is still sequestered in death. And so, well, I should say, is in people who are, you don't have to be dissociated. An uncircumcised heart just means that the soul is in the sense, and the human spirit is still sequestered because of lack of sanctification. And as the inner man, the spiritual man, becomes circumcised, then the spirit can be in ascendancy in union with the Holy Spirit, and the soul can be in subordination, and you can know, and you have, then you become a pneumatikos, spiritual man. A spiritual man rather than a psychikos man. So, you know, we can go on and on, but you had some thoughts.
I would just real quickly ask you, because I think I said, or my inference, because I thought that you taught us that, but I must be wrong, that we were going to be caught up to the second heaven. So, and you just said it's...
The first heaven would be lower atmosphere and the immediate universe.
Yeah. Is that where the Bema Seat is going to take place?
I believe so.
Oh, okay. So, now I perceived, and I thought the Lord made it clear to me, that this false new heavenly Jerusalem was in the second
heaven. I believe it is.
Okay. I just want to clarify that.
Yeah. No, I believe that's where it is.
Okay.
As we began this second portion, I was thinking about the very practical nature of what it means to be, how'd you say it, throne constitution. Throne constitution, because I've never really heard it put, you know, said like that. And those who will be in his throne have throne constitution, which is the constitution of the divine nature. And how is that obtained? I mean, we have to get practical daily. It's not like, you know, you're raptured and eternity is here and you're in the throne. No, it's what do you do with your life, and what do I do daily with my life, and what do I do with those decisions that cross who I am by nature. And it's just right there, yeah, as well as, you know, it has everything to do with trusting God, which is the opposite of unbelief. I appreciated you bringing that in, because unbelief is the greatest sin.
I think it's a predominant sin in the book of
Hebrews. It is, yeah. And it is, because if we see ourselves, we're all wrought up about this or that. I mean, at the bottom is just somewhere there's unbelief. And not resting in the Lord. And so I thought, okay, the next time I'm challenged about what it means, you know, he who will follow me, we're reading in the Gospels. Each of the gospel has that exhortation. The Lord Jesus says, he who would follow me, let him daily take up his cross. And then he goes on to say, he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospels shall find it. Well, to me, he's offering throne life right there, throne constitution. So we lose our life for his sake, but what do we gain? We gain him. And so I think this is the real danger in having in any way a secular and a spiritual viewpoint of life. And over the years, I know that the Lord's really had to deal with me there. You know, oh, this is my spiritual time and this is my sec. It's like, no, it's all worship unto the Lord. Potentially, that my job, my cooking, my this, my that, my rearing children, my grocery shopping, everything is either done in the Lord or it's you're logging dead time. So my whole life can be a worship unto God. And that, to me, is where we're putting on Christ. And so I really saw the very practical nature of those who are seated with him in his throne. So the danger is I can go to so-called church, I can go to big mega church, whatever, and I can worship God. There is a real danger to that, because that can all be done in the soul. It can all be done in the stirred up environment of the soul and the music and this and that. We call it worship, and then we go get in the car and we're yelling at the kids, cross with our husband, cross with our wife. It's you know. So I'm just saying that it's just so very practical that that if I want to be in that throne with the Lord, because when you mentioned that God is not mediocre, that he's called us to his highest and best, and that's the provision he's made for us, but it's in the nitty-gritty every day, day in and day out. You know, and again, the question you are praying about, why has it taken so long, Lord? Why are we saying that? Why are we complaining about that? It's like, it's right here because of constitution. So the next time, oh, another counseling session. Oh, another this, another that. No, right then and there, I embrace the cross. Right then. And in embracing the cross, Christ is having his way with me. And what am I doing? I am looking for that day when Christ shall be seated in his throne and I with him. And my brother, my sister with him.
And that brings the throne down, so it absolutely does.
Now, that was my first thought. Then, as I'm sitting here listening to everybody share, God is giving me revelation on the very beginning of man's history on earth and Satan being there and the conflict between two thrones right then. And like in Sparks' wonderful book, The Ultimate Issue of the Universe. I wish we could do that together someday. Read it, because it is just, it's who is going to receive the worship. And that's every day. Myself. If I'm given into myself and living for self in even subtle ways, Satan is receiving the worship. Basically, bottom line, and the throne of our Lord is being delayed. So, but I thought about man in the garden. And what was he told by the Lord? What was he given? Eat of the tree of life. And what do we see that outcome had man partaken of? Is that the right way to say it? Partaken? Had he partook of the tree of life, he would have sat with the Lord in his throne. So we see at the end of the history of man that in spite of all that Satan did and man choosing to align himself with Satan by disobeying God, we still see the Lord has a people sitting with him in his throne, it was in his heart when he invited man to take of the tree of life.
Well, he actually never did. I'll comment on it.
Okay. But good. Doug's going to clarify that, because that's not correct. But in the end, what does the Lord invite us to do? Come, partake. And the tree of life feeding all the nations, everything coming out from the throne, it's beautiful. So what was thwarted in the garden is accomplished in spite of Satan and his throne. And the fact is, we can hasten that day. The Lord says we can be that sort of people that hasten the day of the Lord.
This is just kind of, there's a lot of white space there in this. Is that from every tree of the garden, in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat thereof you die and you shall die. So we have every tree they may eat. There was no offer to the tree of life. This is the contrast between the tree of knowledge of good and evil and all the other trees. Had they obeyed and just eaten from all those other trees, just like Adam, he named all the animals. Well, there's no helper for me. So, okay, after I've eaten all of these trees, Lord, there's got to be more. Okay, there's the tree of life. You perfected that obedience. Now you can go to this final level. He started as perfect but not mature. Had he obeyed and eaten from every tree in the garden and stayed away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, then he would have been perfected. He was sinless, but he was not yet perfected. Jesus was born sinless but not perfected. He had to be perfected through the things that he suffered. Hebrews 2, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7:28. He's perfected forever now. So that's just the clarification. So the eternal life was not made accessible to him because he had some obedience. Okay. He needed to be perfected in obedience. So he, you know, first Adam sinned. First Adam became a living soul. And the last Adam became a life-giving spirit through resurrection. He's the second man, the Lord from heaven. So he is the one who has perfected all things. In Christ, he's the end of the law for righteousness to all those who believe, Romans 10:4. And so since he, as man, has perfected all that obedience that Adam did not, He is the tree of life.
And that's how we get to the throne. Yeah. I mean, that's how our constitution becomes throne-like, by partaking of his life.
Yeah.
By taking Christ, taking Christ, that's how we overcome.
Yeah, he says, eat me, and you'll have life. He doesn't say, go find the tree.
Right.
So he is the tree. Even in Revelation 22, it's symbolic. He's in the throne.
I was just thinking, when you mentioned the conflict of the two thrones, I'm just working now more. I did some work last night and this morning, and just that desire at new birth for fellowship with Christ, you know, and then everything else coming in. But then the setting of the throne, I think, for Satan comes in really at 13, you know, after working last week. And just seeing that that's the throne of the soul manifested, you know, at 13. And that that may come off of maybe, hope deferred, you know, getting down to beneath that. But it's also a laying aside of the cross and saying, no more, no more. You know, I've been hurt enough. You haven't come through for me. I'm not suffering anymore. And so then... it's the work of the cross as we're going back now as adults in the power of the resurrected Christ into these dark areas with him. It's again picking it, saying, okay, Lord, I'm going to pick up your cross. It's time. You know, I want to. It's time. And getting back to these places. But that in doing so, with the Spirit being released, the soul being brought into submission more into the Spirit, and his life being released more, that's the very training ground that's going to bring us and prepare us for ruling and reigning with him and taking down these principalities and powers. And I'm just seeing more and more that our ministry truly is to powers and principalities as we do so. And we don't deny his cross. And it's a suffering, but it's also an emptying. And it's a preparation, because had he granted us our request early on, it would have been in the strength of the 13-year-old.
Yeah.
It would have been out from that. It would have been my victory. And so it's just the work of his cross to bring us to that place where he can release his power and entrust his power to an empty vessel.
Yeah. That complements what Sally was saying, why it takes so long.
Real quick, a comment about why it takes so long. I mean, I'm thinking it is very much individual, but it is very much corporate.
Oh, yeah.
What does it mean? I mean, let me ask you, how horrible has it been for you and Lori to be brought into the context of this? You have the core of things here. You have those people who are brought into it, into touch with it, and it is undoing, is it not?
Yeah,
and
it's
death. Yeah, and you know, it's also death to everybody, to everything that person is in the soul life, as well as touching spiritual death. There's that which it taught, but this is, I was thinking about it, this is really bigger than any one of us, and we are all each individually responsible, but the horribleness of the patience that I have to find, because I've done everything I can, and yet it's not totally resolved. You just go on and on and on, day after day, whatever it takes, or whatever it means to God, for us to have the patience for to wait for whatever he wants to work out in the body corporately to bring us all.
Yeah, it really is. It's like it says in the days of Noah, when the patience of God was waiting. It's right there in Peter. The patience of God was waiting. I mean, what an amazing statement. Yeah, and the macro, it's a Greek term, but I think the Lord is long-suffering. That's over one of the prerequisites for the Lord's return. One of them in there is the Lord is long-suffering over his new creation to bring forth the fruits of that which is the full harvest. And long-suffering just means he has to wait until that the seed of Christ has all the attributes of the glorified, perfected humanity. When I say glorified, that which is glorifiable. So when the nature of Christ in his perfected manhood is fully formed in the church corporately, then the rapture will occur. It's de facto. It's not even like a choice. It's just has to be that way. and the church reaches the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that indefinite temporal clause is going to trigger the rapture. And because that growing up in Christ will reference all things, reaches a place of spiritual ascendancy, which literally draws Christ from the third heaven. And the distance between where he meets us morally and spiritually, and when he comes from the third heaven to meet us in the first heaven, that distance has already been traversed spiritually. So he has, I don't want to use the word legal right, but before Satan, he has the legal right to now displace him with the church glorified. Or another way to look at it, Christ glorified in his church. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, that whenever he comes to be glorified in his saints. And the Greek is really strong. He comes to be inglorified in his saints on that day. Just a very strong term. But prior to that, 1 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12, he must be inglorified in us and we in him. That happens on earth. So this process of him being glorified in us and we in him, in his name, his character, 1 Thessalonians 1, 11 and 12, is the prerequisite for him to be glorified in us, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10. And that term endodoxo there that is used, The noun is used in Ephesians chapter 5, in endodoxis, which means when Christ comes, he desires to present to himself as his bride a church all glorious within. Why didn't it just say glorious? All glorious, because there's a preposition there. It's intensified. It's extensive. And so until the church is in a state of being all glorious within, why? Because the process of personal and corporate sanctification from Pentecost to rapture has removed spot, every form of defilement, and wrinkle, anything of the old Adamic creation. Now, the cross does that judicially, but we're talking about experientially. There's the experiential or subjective side of the objective. And I want to put this on the website, Herman Ritterboss, an outline of Paul's theology. I was surprised that Dr. Harold Honer didn't even reference him in his 50 pages of bibliography. But Herman Ritterboss is one of the prince theologians of, I think, of the Netherlands. He has a section in his book called The Doctrinal Indicative and the Moral Imperative. And he describes how they're juxtaposed. You have the doctrinal indicative, this is the way it is in Christ, the moral imperative, now become who you are. And the measure in which we become who we are in him will be the measure in which we participate in and manifest his glory in the ages to come. They're held in tension. What the already and not yet. That's a common phrase of theologians. The already and not yet. The more doctrinal indicative, the moral imperative. And so we have that tension. We have Ephesians 1 through 3, the doctrinal indicative, the moral imperative, Ephesians 4 through 6. You see? And it's not either or. It's both. They're juxtaposed because we are in a sense, locked between two eternities, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would come to know the hope of his calling. From our perspective, that reaches an eternity past. And that we would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, Ephesians 1:19, that's eternity future to us. But God, it's one singularity. The calling and the future glory is what the release of the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead into our life operationally, that is to bring, from our perspective, these two eternities, past, future, into oneness and unity as they are in Christ. The summing up and reuniting all things in Christ. So you can see, if you're just listening and following what I'm saying right now, okay, this is not about a Bible study. This is in Ephesians 1 through 23. It's all right there. But without a spirit of wisdom and revelation, the breadth, length, depth, and height that Paul talks about in Ephesians 3:16-19 is only seen from afar. Yeah, Paul talks about breadth, length, depth, and height, and not height and depth. I should say depth and height. I changed that for a reason. that those are the dimensions of the one new man. These are the dimensions of his bride. These are the dimensions of the heavenly city. These are the dimensions of the love of God. They're right there, see. So, without the revelation, these are just words in the book. We believe it and true. It is true, but it's like standing on a seashore, and we got our foot on the edge of the ocean. Wow, that's really something. And then Paul's way out there, and the water's all the way up to his neck, and we're just standing on our feet is just on the edge of the seashore, and he's out in the deeps. See, and all you can see is his head. You know, I mean, he's immersed in that ocean. So there's vast differences. I mean, Paul makes it very clear. The whole issue in 1 Corinthians is the natural man in ascendancy versus the spiritual man. The wisdom of this world, the wisdom of man in conflict with the spiritual wisdom that is embodied in Paul. And they are now sitting in judgment against him because they're judging out of the natural. Not just the carnal, but the natural. And so this is what we have today. We have a church that does not understand the subjective experiential work of the cross, or at least it's, I'm not saying all believers, but generally speaking, the subjective side of the cross, you know, the Christ is finished, you know, we were going to International Assembly, you know, it's all under the blood. There was no teaching of the cross there whatsoever, so they're spiritual infants. They're just spiritual infants. They cannot grow unless you understand what it means to deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow him. The whole subjective area of the cross, it is not even mentioned. I never heard it once in 7 months in the teaching of the cross. Unless I missed something. You know, it's all under the blood. You know, everything takes place in salvation. Well, judicially, yes, that's true. It's completed in Christ, but that completed work in Christ has subjectively come to realization and maturity in who we are. In our growth and our sanctification. That's probably enough for today. Anyone have anything else? How about you, Jim?
I've got all kinds of questions, but I need to listen to it again, too. Just one thing I was wondering, because you had mentioned about the great shaking that needs to happen, and Dan, how you were saying about it is a corporate, you know, I mean, this taking so long. So, for that coming... That coming to the fullness of the stature of Christ, that shaking will need to take place first, will it not? I mean, for the church? Because, I mean, if there's this deadness, this death, this complacency over the church, I mean, they're going to be included in that coming to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ, right?
Well, so, the initials there.
Right.
So the shaking is there.
Right. But that shaking, and if there's a corporate, you know, delay because it is a corporate thing that I'm just trying to clarify. My understanding then is that shaking needs to happen really before that fullness happens.
That's the day of visitation.
Okay.
The day of visitation encompasses the great shaking.
Okay.
The vomiting out of his mouth, that's one side. That's rejection, you see. It's not loss of salvation. It's an experiential statement from Jesus Christ. This is not acceptable. You say you're rich and have right. nothing. I reject that. Here's where I am. I'm over here in Philadelphia.
Right.
That's where I am.
I think, I mean, there's the comment that Doug has really taught on, Revelation 2 and 3. But in the end, all those churches will be whittled down to nothing but Philadelphia, either by personal transformation and movement and repentance, or by physical death. So then in the end, you're right. There won't be anything but Philadelphia. Only that which represents what we've come to call the man-child, or the morning star able to arise in the heart of a people.
Yeah, see, Philippians, or not Philippians, Revelation 3, verse 10, because you've kept my word and perseverance and haven't denied my name, he says in that context, therefore I will keep you from that hour of testing, that big tribulation which is coming up on all the those who have settled down and made earth their home, that would be mainly the unbelievers in Revelation. So many of your pre-tribulation rapture theologians use that as a proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture, because I will keep you out from, not through, dia, but ek, out from the tribulation. So they use it as a pre-tribulation rapture passage for the church. It's totally misleading. the passage is not talking to the church, it's talking to Philadelphia. The promise is not to Laodicea. The promise is not to Sardis. The promise is not to Thyatira or Pergamum. It's not even to Ephesus. It's Philadelphia. So that means a remnant. Because in Philadelphia, there's no censorship, there's no condemnation, it's all commendation. With Laodicea, there's zero commendation, it's all condemnation. So you have juxtaposed right there at the end, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so that means only a remnant is going to be raptured. And it's very radical, but it's not radical when it comes to look at the doctrine of the remnant throughout history and God's dealing with the Jews. And I have a whole excellent paper on the remnant of God's dealing with the remnant, how he saved the remnant and under Zerubbabel and Haggai, and you see the remnant there. So when it comes to the eschatological deliverance of the Jews, it is a remnant who are saved. That's even mentioned in Romans 9-11. We have no problem with that, but how do we apply the doctrine of the remnant when it comes to the eschatology of the church? It hasn't been done that I know of, but it's there in the words. The whole theological framework of the day of visitation, time for judgment to begin the household of God, the end of all things at hand. As we see these statements there, it's in the word. They just have not been extrapolated and brought into a systematic teaching, which I've tried to do in a limited way. It would just be like... For 1,300 years, there was no distinction between Israel and the church. It was just, the church is spiritual Israel. That's Roman Catholic eschatology, basically. And even in the Reformation, you know, justification by faith alone, Christ alone, the privacy of the priesthood, and that kind of thing. That was a partial transition. But in terms of the eschatology, all the reformers still held on to the eschatology of the Roman Catholic Church. There was no separation between Israel and the church. Once we begin to move into that Reformation through people like Darby in the 1800s, that was the beginning of a Philadelphian era. And Watchman Nee said that the recovery that came through the Brethren was a greater Reformation than came through Luther and Calvin, because that was more political, where this was more spiritual. And so there's a lot of church history and a lot of things that the Brethren recovered for us, but because of their, they got so occupied with the light that they had, and God gave them light like no one else. They began to focus on the light, and in terms of that light being the light coming from love, they began to be open brethren, closed brethren. The legalism came in terms of their being occupied with the light that God gave them rather than the manifestation of love, and began to disintegrate in terms of the practical expression. In terms of love,
that's been most of the recovery movement, the Brethren, the Keswick, and all of that, because that's not the fullness.
Yes.
Because we're waiting for this time,
yeah,
the end of the time, for the fullness of,
yeah,
the iniquity.
Yeah, the divine nature. Well, we probably have enough, but we'll trust it. So, Father, we give this to you and ask you to guard it and protect it so that we don't go in any other direction than that which represents the full formation of Christ in our lives, in our character, our relationship, and our walk before you. We pray in Jesus' name.